All right, John chapter 11, verses 38 through 44. We're going to continue our theme of talking about the authentic Jesus, the authentic Christ, who Christ is really. And the title of our message today, if you don't know who Jesus is, he's the raiser of the dead. He's raiser of the dead. And so we just asked the kids this morning what they thought the greatest miracle Jesus performed. And you know what? I was really, I don't know about y'all, but I was impressed with their answers. And I want you to know how proud I am of you two little monkeys back there. I'm proud of you, even though you're not paying a bit of attention to me right now. I'm proud of you. You had good answers, and I could tell you're listening to your Sunday school teachers, and that's awesome. And so who is your teacher? Miss D. So you have a great Sunday school teacher. And hers is Miss Saber. So you each have great Sunday school teachers. And so listen to them for the most part. They're really great teachers. And I could tell that you've listened. We have no doubt that the power of Jesus, he has the power to raise the dead. And because he's able to do that, we should sit up and take notice this morning. So today I'm going to take us on a deep topic that I'm afraid that we just read about but never really ponder the amazement of it because we're just used to it. We're used to reading in the Gospels where Jesus raised the widow of the son of Nain. And if you remember that event, it was a funeral procession. The young man had been dead. They were going to entomb him. And Jesus catches them coming out. And he touches and raises that young man up. That was her only son. She had no husband. He was all she had. And Jesus had compassion, raised her from the dead. Jesus raised the little girl from the dead. Remember, he went into the house and said, "She's not dead, she's just sleeping." And they laughed at our Lord. Jesus said, "Oh, you laugh all you want." And he told her to get up, and she arose. They weren't laughing anymore. This morning we're going to look at another historic event in the Bible. Remember, I don't like the term stories. These are not stories. These are true events that have happened. And so this event, you're all very familiar with. We touched on it earlier in the year when we talked about Jesus saying, "I am," right? His "I am" statements. These were one of those, that "I am the resurrection and the life." And so we're going to go a little bit further because we stopped at that point. And I want to go a little bit further today. And I want to go a little bit deeper. I'm going to take us a little bit over the map, throughout the map of our Bible, and then bring us back to John. Many of you have heard this story about little Philip. Little Philip was born with Down syndrome. Many of you have known children who have been born with that dreaded disease, and you know how horrible it is. Well, little Philip attended third grade Sunday school class with several 8-year-old boys and girls. And typically, at that age, the children really struggled with accepting Philip. They didn't understand Down syndrome, and they struggled with accepting him, accepting his differences. But because of a creative teacher who took the time to love on Philip and to teach the children began to care about Philip and began to accept him as part of the group, although not quite fully. The Sunday after Easter, the teacher brought, you remember the legs, pantyhose containers, they look like big eggs, you remember those? I don't know if they still have those or not. Don't ask me, I just remember seeing them as a kid, never wore them, okay? But they came in like egg-looking things, and so she got some of those, and she told the children, she gave them an assignment, she said, "We're go outside on this beautiful spring day, and I want you to find a symbol for new life. And I want you to put it in this egg-like container, and then we're going to take it back into the classroom. We're going to share what you found. So back in the classroom, they began to open the containers one by one, and each one surprised what the other had found. After running about the church property in wild confusion, the students placed them all on the table, and surrounded by the children, the teacher began to open them one by one, and after each one, whether a flower, butterfly, or leaf, the class would ooh and ah. Then one was opened, revealing nothing inside. The children exclaimed, "That's stupid. That's not fair. Somebody didn't do their assignment." And Philip spoke up and he said, "That's mine." "Philip, you don't ever do anything right," the children retorted. "There's nothing there." "I did so do it," Philip insisted. "I did do it. It's empty. The tomb was empty." Just imagine the room got silent. From then on, Philip became a full member of the class. Sadly, Philip died not long afterward, after an infection. Now, most normal children would have shrugged off. At the funeral, this class of 8-year-olds marched up to the casket and placed upon it, with their Sunday school teacher, an empty pantyhose egg. Verse 38, 39 of John 11. So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Now at the beginning of this verse, or these two verses, we see that Jesus was deeply moved. The question is, what was moving Jesus? And was it the doubt by the mourners that moved him, that stirred him? Could it be because the Lord was feeling the pain of those he loved? Yet it is in this emotion that Jesus commands that the stone that covered the front of the tomb to be removed. Now, if we are like the people of that day, it would have brought confusion. Why are we removing the stone of someone who is dead? But what Jesus did was give these people a task to accomplish, to perform. You see, they're not just going to see a miracle happen. They're going to be able to participate in the business of God Himself. See, this speaks to our involvement in the plans of Christ. We always want somebody else to do it in the church. That's somebody else's job. Let somebody else do it. Last time I checked, somebody else hasn't come to church lately. And so it's our job, our responsibility, to do that which the Lord commands us to do. But it's more than responsibility, and it's more than duty. What we fail to realize is that these people got the privilege of being a part of something that God, through the Son, was about to do. Now, many times in the church, we get so caught up and so busy in our own life, in our own wants, in our own desires, in our own plans, that we choose and refuse to be a part of what the Lord is wanting to do. And may I say to you at that point, that's your choice. But if you do that, you will miss out on being a part of the plans of God Himself. You understand that God is allowing us to be a part of what He wants to do. That should be a privilege. If Jesus was to come up here himself and say, hey guys, I need you to do this for me, every single one of us would be like, oh Lord, I'll do that. It wouldn't matter what it is. Hey, I need somebody to unplug the toilet. Oh Lord, I'll do that. Hey, I need somebody to sweep the hallways after VBS because the little ruffians got things a little messy. Jesus, I'll do that. Hey, I need you to be here on Sunday so that you could love on people that don't know Jesus. Lord, I'll be here Sunday so I can do that. But instead, you get stuck with a pastor who is frail and flawed and broken, and he utters, this is the need. And we don't hear the voice of Jesus. We hear the voice of man. And we forget that it's the Lord himself that is asking us to be a part of these things. And then most of us refuse to be a part because we're too busy. But if it was Jesus up here, we'd break down doors to be a part of it. Can I tell you that any ministry that this church has been given us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and we get the privilege of being a part. How selfish can we be if we choose not to be a part of that ministry? How selfish can we be when we decide that we are too busy, we've got other responsibilities, the Lord can just wait? And you say to yourself, well, I don't say that. I wouldn't do that. We do that every time we refuse to be a part of what the Lord wants us to do. Because you don't hear the voice of Jesus. You hear the voice of man. So these people get the opportunity to be a part of what Jesus wants them to do. And he wants them to roll back the stone. That's not a hard request. It's easy to understand. You don't need to be a mathematical genius. You don't need to be brilliant like Dave McKinney to understand this. You understand. Stone, move it. That's it. They don't understand it. They don't need to understand it. In the same way today, we don't need to understand why Jesus wants us to do the things he has us do. Our job is just to do it. That's it. It's not rocket science. They're going to be a part of seeing the dead raised back to life. How many of you would love to see that happen? Every one of us. Can I tell you that anytime someone calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you are seeing the dead raised back to life. We get the privilege. Oh, we're too busy to help out at Vacation Bible School. Oh, we're too busy to go out and do ministry. Oh, we're too busy to be a part of learning evangelism. That's not important to us. Then you are missing out on the very miracle that you just said you'd love to be a part of. This is not even what the sermon's about. But they got to be a part of the task. They get to see and be a part of what the Lord Jesus Christ is about to do. You understand, this is not just a pastor's call, but this is a call from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself. It's interesting, we don't see Jesus telling the disciples to remove the stone. He's telling those standing around. They didn't see Jesus calm the storm when he walked on the waves. They've not seen him perform many of the other miracles. All they know is this man's dead. It's those Jesus is commanding to remove the stone. Verse 40. Jesus said to her. Now remember Martha's reply when he said, remove the stone. Lord, he'd been dead for 4 days. I love how the King James says it. Lord, he stinketh. Man, after I was done working in the yard yesterday, I said, Lord, I stinketh. That was her reply to the request to move the stone. Lord, I don't understand. He's been dead 4 days. He's going to stink. Here's Jesus' rebuttal. Did I say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? Now there, I'm going to stop just right there for a second. There's the point of the whole matter. If you believe. Could it be that we're unwilling to participate in ministry because we really don't believe the Lord's going to do anything about it or in it or through it or with it? So why even bother? Why even bother messing with it? Lord's not going to do anything anyway. Why come to church? Jesus isn't going to stir anybody anyways. Why be a part of the altar call and the decision making? Because nobody's going to come forward anyway. And may I say to you, oh, people of little faith. It says that Jesus wasn't able to perform very many miracles in his hometown. Why? Because of their unbelief. I believe the church today is weak and sees absolutely nothing happening is because of their unbelief. We just don't believe God's going to do anything anymore. And so we come not expecting. That's why we don't learn how to witness to people, is because two reasons. One, we're afraid that somebody will say to us, and two, we think it isn't going to matter anyways. So why? And then we can't figure out why isn't anything happening. Question we need to ask each and every one of us. I ask myself every week, Lord, is there unbelief in my life that's keeping you from working in my ministry? Am I doubting you? Am I throwing up my hands and giving up and quitting? And then I get mad with myself if I find out that I am. I look in the mirror and go, well, you worthless piece of worm. How dare you deny the power of an almighty God? Who are you to doubt the authority and the might of Jesus Christ? Who am I to doubt him? But we do. Every one of us. Jesus says, did I not say to you that if you believe, that if you have faith, you will see the glory of God? You want to see the glory of God this morning? Then you come before the throne of grace with faith, knowing that Jesus will accomplish that, what he wants to do, and he's allowing us to be a part of it. That's awesome. Verse 41, he goes on to say, so they removed the stone. They weren't going to do it at first. Lord, that's dumb. I'm not doing that. That doesn't make any sense. I sat down and did the math. That does not compute. We can't afford it. We can't do it. Financially, it just doesn't make any sense. Number-wise, it doesn't make any sense. We just can't do it. But when Jesus gives him a little bit of a rebuke, where's your faith? Who are you really trusting? Now all of a sudden they're like, we're going to get that stone rolled. And they move the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Now let me stop right there. We see Jesus give a little bit of rebuke. The reason is that he and Martha had just had the conversation about the power of seeing Lazarus resurrected. Go back to verse 23 and 26. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. I mean, it's right there. Your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And here's the question. Do you believe that? Martha was probably like, oh yeah, I believe that. But then it comes to rolling the stone away. She's like, Lord, that doesn't make any sense. He's been dead 4 days. He stinks. So Jesus gives her a little rebuke. Look, Martha, I get that some of those around us may falter. I get that some of those others may not believe. But doggone it, we just had a conversation. We just talked about this. And you said you believed. Now it's time to put your money where your mouth is and believe. And put your faith into action. See, that's the problem with many Christians today. We talk a good talk, but we don't have any walk in our walk. We'll amen all day till the cows come home on Sunday morning, and we'll act like everybody else Monday through Saturday. We don't walk with the power. We don't walk with the authority of Christ in our lives. We walk in fear, not in power, not in victory. So I get those people out there falter, but not you, Martha. You just told me you believed. I want to go back on verse 41 and 42. Verse 41 and 42. So they removed the stone, and then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. Now that the barrier that would have kept people from witnessing the resurrection was removed, now that that's been removed, we now see the Lord begin to speak to the Heavenly Father. Now I want you to notice his prayer. His prayer is not a request. Do you see a request in this anywhere? No. What do you see? You see a prayer of thanksgiving. You see a prayer of thanking the Father for something that's about to happen. Because in the economy of Godhead, it's already a done deal. He's praying as if this miracle had already occurred. Look at what he says. I thank you that you have heard me. Well, what did Jesus say? He didn't say anything. But he knew that the Father heard him. And I know that you always hear me. The point that Jesus is making is the prayer that he's saying isn't about him and the Father. The prayer that he's giving is so that we can hear what is about to happen. Now, that kind of made me wonder something about when I pray. Have you ever heard prayers where it sounds like the person is preaching instead of really talking to the Lord? And I wondered to myself, I don't know if that's right. Shouldn't he be talking into the Father? Well, Jesus gives us an example right there where he's preaching to the people in his prayer. So I'm guessing if the Lord does it, I guess it's okay. The prayer is not one of wondering, oh Lord, if it's your will, would you raise Lazarus from the dead? It's, hey Lord, I know we're already going to do, Father, I know we're already going to do this, and I'm thankful for it. Man, that ought to bring confidence to us. That ought to encourage us. We ought not pray like fledglings running around hoping that the sky doesn't fall on us. We have the Spirit of the living God inside us. We sing the song, the same power that rose God from the dead lives in us. So why do we pray like a bunch of weaklings? Why do we pray and wonder and hope instead of praying with power and authority? Here's what I know, Lord, if it's your will, this problem is going to get moved. Lord, if it's your will, this church is going to do great things. So I'm not wondering about it. I'm wanting to walk in it. Lord, I know it's your will that this marriage survives, and not just survives, but it thrives. And because of that, we're going to walk in it. Lord, I know that you want all people to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So when I pray for my family member, when I pray for my friend, I'm going to thank you for the promise that you are going to save him someday. I may not see it. I may be taken home. But I believe with all my heart you're going to save that person. We ought to pray with authority. Jesus did. He was thanking for something that hadn't even happened yet. Week of VBS, that Wednesday, we had a big storm come through here. I mean, it was fast, but it was powerful. And I don't, how many of you lost power? I lost power. My power didn't come on until after 9 o'clock Thursday, well over 24 hours. Thursday morning, I brought my stuff. I took a shower at the church, got everything taken care of here. Thursday, 9 o'clock came around. We were helping tear down for VBS, and my wife says on her phone, "Hey, we got power back. Woohoo! All right, guys, you're on your own. I'm home." We didn't. We stuck around a little bit. We finished cleaning up. And on the way home, I started praying. And I said, "Thank you, Lord, for getting our power on." I said, it's hard to sleep without air conditioning. I just walk around in the dark with flashlights and candles. I don't know how y'all did it when you were younger, but man, I'm just telling you, I'm just not very good at it. I grew up with electricity, and not having it is tough. And so just thanked him for turning the power on and that it finally came on. I said amen. I was praying with my eyes open, by the way, because I was driving. And I get a phone call from my, phone call from my wife. Well, did you call me or text me? You called me. Because you were driving too, you called. You called. So she called me and she said, "Hey, it says that most power in our area is on." She goes, "You need to pray." I said, "I already prayed. I already thanked him for our power being on." And guess what? It was on. I got home, my power was on. Now, did my prayer have anything to do with my house power coming on? I don't know. But here's what I did have. I had the attitude of thanking him for something I thought was already going to happen. And then I was told, you know what, it may not happen, but I'd already thanked him for it happening. And that shouldn't our prayer life be like that anyway? Instead of going, "Oh boy, I don't know." Declaration of thanksgiveness, but we also see a declaration of Jesus with oneness with the Father. This is another affirmation, not only the Lord's mission, but also the relationship between himself and the Father. Now I want to pause just for a moment. We know what's about to occur here. How many in here are going, "What happens next?" I mean, y'all, anybody here wondering what's going to happen next? No, we all know what's going to happen next, don't we? But I want to pause for a moment. And I want to take you somewhere else in the Bible, because I'm afraid we've lost the power, the amazement, and the awe of resurrection. You understand? This dude is dead as a doornail. Been dead 4 days. Today, most funerals happen within a couple days of someone being dead. And I'm just picturing in my mind, I'm getting ready to do a funeral, and this dude walks down and goes, "Get up," and that person get up out of the casket. That would freak me out. I mean, I wouldn't be standing around going, "Oh yeah, I see that every day." Never seen anything like that in my life. When I go to do a funeral, I'm expecting to do a funeral. and helping the family. I'm not expecting someone to get raised from that casket. But we kind of are like, well, we know what's going to happen. No, I want you to come back with me to the day when you've never seen or heard of this before. I want you to come with me and be a part of the Church of Corinth, who is struggling with the idea of resurrection, who doesn't understand it. They don't understand the power of it. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 18, verses 12 through 19. Now, if this turns out, it's going to be really good. If not, it's going to bomb like a bad egg, but we're going to try it. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19. The Apostle Paul, understand, he's writing to people that do not understand the resurrection, don't know if there is really such thing as resurrection. And so Paul writes them this letter. And he brings this up in chapter 15, 12 through 19. He says this, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We have hoped in Christ in this life only. We are of all men," let me say verse 19 again, "if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." See, they were wondering if there is even such a thing as resurrection. And the point is, and the truth is that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no resurrection for us. And that makes the gospel absolutely, that makes this book absolutely meaningless and worthless. If there is no resurrection, then all of those who have gone before us, our family members, our parents, our grandparents, our brothers and sisters in Christ who we love dearly, if there is no resurrection, then we have no hope of ever seeing them again. If there is no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then all the apostles are liars. If there is no resurrection, then the 500 that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, 6 that are witnesses of seeing Jesus alive after his death and burial, they're all liars. Now, I read that and I'm thinking, how would you get 500 people to agree to lie? I can't get 50 people to agree on anything. How are you going to get 500 to agree on anything? And yet 500 said, in 1 Corinthians 15, 6, it's recorded that 500 at one time saw Jesus Christ after his resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then every single one of us is still in our sins. There is no forgiveness. That means sin, death, and the grave got the final victory over us. That's what that means. If there is no resurrection, then we too shall all perish. There is no hope for us. But above all that, if there is no resurrection, then we, above all others, should be most pitied to ever exist, because we have placed our hope in something that isn't true. Verse 43 and 44 of John 11. Jesus, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." the man who died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now, we hear this many times, and I'm going to say it again because I believe it with all my heart. If Jesus didn't cry out specifically Lazarus' name, everybody in the graveyard would arose from the grave. Jesus had to be specific. Lazarus, you come forth. Imagine the witnesses as Lazarus began to wobble out of that cave, still wrapped up. I guarantee you there was some wetness running down some legs. I guarantee you there were some legs hip-hopping in their way out of town. We all sit there going, "Oh, what? Dude, he was dead for 4 days. And by the word of Jesus Christ, he rose from the dead and walked out of the grave." Our minds ought to be blown and laying on the pew beside us this morning. But we are so used to this message that we have become jaded to it. Jesus raised Lazarus back from the dead after 4 days, proving that he does indeed have power over death, the grave, and hell. John 10, 17 through 18 says this. Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." Listen to what Jesus says. "I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Jesus is not wasting time or breath about the truth. He says, "Listen, I'm going to die, but understand, nobody's taken my life from me. I'm going to lay it down freely. I'm going to lay it down for the people of today and 2,000 years from now who will call upon my name to be saved. I lay down my life for them. But understand this, when I lay it down, the Father's given me permission. I'm going to pick it right back up again, and I'm going to walk right on out of that grave." That's what Jesus is telling us here. And he's raising Lazarus from the grave to give us proof that he has the authority to do that. So the answer to the confusion for the church in Corinth is answered in chapter, back in 1 Corinthians 15, we go, verse 20 through 22. He says, "If we don't believe, or if the resurrection isn't true, then of all men we are to be most pitied." But if we go down to verse 20 through 22, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." So when you ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and your Lord, you are no longer dead, but you are spiritually resurrected. You now have a place in heaven. Why? Because Jesus said so. You don't have to understand it. You don't have to even think you can comprehend it. Just know Jesus said it. That's all that matters. See, the resurrection of Lazarus was just a taste, just a glimpse of what is going to happen in that day, that glorious day when the trump will sound and the voice of the Lord, he's going to call us all out of the grave. And he may not have to do it by name. He just may say, "Hey, y'all, come, let's go." He may say "y'all" too. I don't know. I think he was from Southern Galilee. Bodies will be resurrected. Brothers and sisters, I close with this. Today, we should resound with all voices. We should passionately, with all our hearts and all that we are, worship the one who is the resurrection.